Romans chapter 6, let's pray and we'll dive in. Father, we love you. We thank you so much, Lord, for your word. We thank you, God, that there are greater things in store, we believe, for the city, for our church, for our families. And Lord, we know that that really involves just our hearts being submitted to you, yielded to you. Lord, we pray this week as our nation gathers to pray that you would move and work. And Lord, we pray again this morning for revival, that you would just work in a mighty way. We thank you, Lord, for just your grace in our lives. Open up your word to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 6, we're going to pick it up in verse 5. We read, "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Skip to verse 11. "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Lying in a hospital bed on the eve of his open heart surgery, Bruce MacGyver asked his cardiologist, Dr. Johnson, "Can you fix my heart?" Now, Dudley Johnson was a skilled cardiologist, but he was also a man of few words, known for getting right to the point, and so he answered that question in this way: "Sure." And then he walked away. Well, after the 12-hour surgery, again, Mr. MacGyver asked his doctor, "In light of the blocked arteries that you bypassed, how much more blood will I have now?" And again, Dr. Johnson answered in a short reply, he answered, "All that you will ever need." Well, finally, as Bruce was being discharged, his wife had a question for Dr. Johnson. She asked, "How will the surgery affect my husband's future quality of life?" Dr. Johnson paused for a few seconds and then he answered, "Mrs. MacGyver, I fixed your husband's heart. His quality of life is up to him." You know what? The same thing could be said of those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus has done a work to fix our hearts. In fact, the Bible tells us that he has given us a new heart. But our quality of life has a lot to do with us. It has a lot to do with the choices that we make. If we're going to experience and live in the abundant life that Jesus promised, it's going to involve our choosing those things. Really choosing that thing, that one, that will be our master. You see, we have to decide, we have to answer the question and decide who or what are we going to give ourselves to. And that's exactly what Paul the Apostle is talking about here in Romans chapter 6. We've noted that he's laid out that it starts with an identification. It starts with understanding and realizing that in Christ you are a new creation. That it's about knowing who you are in Christ. And what Paul is wanting us to see here in chapter 6 is that Jesus has done a radical thing in our lives. That he's given us a whole new identity. That we now are justified, declared righteous by the blood of Jesus Christ. That word justified means it's just as if you never sinned. That's our new identity in Jesus. That's our new position. That's how God sees us. In verse 5, Paul uses the term united, and he wants us to understand that we have been united with Christ in his death, but also in his resurrection, that we are now dead to sin, and we have been made alive in Jesus Christ. And so he says, "I want you to know this. I want you to get this." In verse 6, we looked at this last time, knowing that our old man, he said, has been crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be done away with. And we noted that that word, that phrase, done away with, means rendered inactive, that it's been paralyzed, so that you and I, he says, no longer have to live as slaves to sin, that sin, as he notes in verse 14, would not have dominion over us. So in verse 12, he says, so don't let sin reign. And it's a strong word, that word reign. It speaks of a king. It speaks of a lord. It speaks of a tyrant. And that's what sin was in our lives, that it was a tyrant, that it sought to have dominion and control and to govern us. But Paul says, now what you need to understand and what you need to grab a hold of is that we're free in Christ, that Jesus Christ has set us free. That he's given us new life, his life. That he's given us new power, his power. And Paul says you need to know this. You need to believe this. You need to embrace this. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13, Paul writes, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." And what Paul is telling us is that God has done a work for us. That we were lost in sin and now we're saved. We were condemned to hell and now we've been justified, declared righteous, that we have that inheritance and that assurance of heaven. But God hasn't just done a work for us, but he's also doing a work in us. So he's given you new life. He's given you his spirit. He's given you power. And Paul says, now work that out, that it's like muscles. That we need to learn to exercise the truth and put it to use in our lives. You see, every human being is born with muscles, but they just need to be worked out, right? They just need to be developed. Even a 98-pound weakling has muscles. He just hasn't developed them. Well, every born-again person is brought into the family of God with everything that he or she needs to experience abundant life. But it just needs to be worked out. It needs to be put to use. It needs to be applied. And so it's first of all about identification, understanding who you are now in Jesus Christ. But then it's also about application. And Paul gives us two words here in Romans chapter 6 that lay out this application. The first word, we talked about it last week, is reckon. And we noted that that word reckon means to add up the facts, add up the truth, add up what I'm telling you and see that it is so, that this is who you are in Christ. Believe it, embrace it, and act on it. That the power of the old man has been rendered inactive in your life, which means that we don't have to give in to temptation. That now we are free. And there's a great story in the Old Testament that I think illustrates this point. In Judges chapter 4, the children of Israel have been in bondage to the Canaanites for 30 years. And they've been intimidated and dominated and oppressed. And after 30 years, they cried out to the Lord. Why it took them so long, I have no idea, but I think we can be that way too. They cried out to the Lord for mercy, and the Lord heard them, and he raised up a deliverer. He couldn't find a man, and so he raises up this deliverer, this woman by the name of Deborah, and under her leadership, the people of Israel engaged in this battle against this army of the Canaanites that was led by General Sisera. Now, the Canaanites come into the battle with 900 chariots. I mean, and the chariot was sort of the modern weapon of the day. I mean, it would be like having the latest, greatest military arsenal available or, you know, to you. That's what they had. The Israelites, they didn't have anything. They didn't have one chariot. And so they were greatly outnumbered, greatly outgunned. But the Lord was on their side, and he gives them this victory. But during the battle, when Israel started to have victory, General Sisera, he fled. And he ends up fleeing into the camp of the Israelites. And as he's running through the camp, he sees this woman that he recognizes. Her name is Jael. And he sees her, and this woman, Jael, and her husband, Heber, they were Canaanites who had defected over to the side of the Israelites many years before. And so when Sisera sees Jael, he recognizes her, and he runs up to her and says, Jael, you've got to hide me in your tent. And being a little bit afraid and kind of, you know, knowing that she'd been oppressed by this general, she says, okay. And so she puts him in the tent. But then this old general, this guy who used to dominate her, starts ordering her around. He says, give me something to drink. And he says, I need you to stand watch at the door. And if somebody comes along asking if you've seen me, lie to him and tell him that you haven't. That's exactly like what the old man starts to do in our lives. He tries to get his foot in the door. He starts to order us around. He starts to demand that we satisfy him once again. But I love what Jael does here. You see, the old general ends up falling asleep. And Jael comes up behind him, and she grabs a hammer, and she grabs a tent peg. And she takes that tent peg and that hammer, and she hammers it right through his head. Is that not awesome? I mean, you know, I just love that this woman, you know. It's like she takes that and just, bam, she nails the old man, or she nails that old general, literally. Well, that's what we're supposed to do with the old man. When Satan starts to tempt us, we take the tent peg of God's truth of who we are in Christ and what he has done for us, and we drive it in. That's what Paul's talking about. In Ephesians chapter 6, when he talks about having on the belt of truth, that we are in this spiritual battle and the enemy is throwing those fiery darts and those temptations at us. And he's appealing to that old man, and we take the tent peg of truth. We take that belt of truth and we put it on. What is the belt of truth? It's everything that Jesus has done for us. It's who we are in Christ. It's who Jesus is in us. And we battle that temptation with the truth. And then there's those times, and we all do it, where we'll give in to the flesh. Our flesh will get the best of us. And Satan will come along and say, see, you're not really saved. See, you don't have power. You're not really free. And he starts to throw those lies at us. What do? We break out the tent peg of God's truth and we say, no, I'm a new creation in Christ. I've been set free. Christ's power is in me and his spirit is in me. And you're nailed, old man. That's the idea. That's the picture that we see here. In fact, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, he says, you are not your own, but you have been bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That's a great verse to remember. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And now you're to glorify God with your body, with your spirit. Well, how do you do that? Well, second word of application that Paul brings out here is to present. He says, so you reckon the old man is dead and the power that was over you is gone. You're free. So now present yourself. Notice again in verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Two things are being said here in verse 13. And I want you to note this. I want you to see the distinction. He says, present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And I want you to note that Paul gets both general here, yourself, your whole being, but he doesn't stay there, but he also gets specific. And I like that he does this because I think we can have the tendency to speak generally. Oh yeah, I'm submitted to God, but we can have these areas of our lives that are not. So Paul's going to get, he speaks in the general, but then he's going to get very specific. And I like that he does that because other times we can like focus on one specific thing and say, well, I'm submitted to God here, but the whole rest of our life is out of whack. So I want you to notice what he does here. He says, present yourselves. And the idea of presenting yourselves really starts with our heart. Because everything is affected by the heart. Remember, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That what comes out of your mouth is a revelation of what's in your heart. What we're passionate about in our hearts, that's what we pursue. That's what we make our treasure. In Proverbs 23, verse 7, Solomon writes, "For as a man thinks in his heart, so he is." And the idea there is that our heart affects our thinking process. Our emotions are governed by our hearts. So presenting ourselves to God starts with presenting our hearts. Being yielded to God from the heart. Notice in verse 17, Paul says that you obeyed from the heart. We'll get to this verse next week. That form of doctrine which you were delivered. Obedience from the heart. It's not just that obedient because, oh, I know it's the right thing to do or I don't want to get in trouble. But it's from the heart means I'm all in. I'm all in. My whole heart is involved in this, submitted over to the Lord. And when my heart is submitted, the result is everything else is going to fall into place. But when the heart isn't right, then everything else will be affected. And again, we see another great illustration of this in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 5. It happens when the children of Israel are going into the land of promise. And God has promised them. He said to Joshua, everywhere that your foot steps, I've given this land to you. Now go in and possess it. But it wasn't just going to be, you know, super simple and easy. There was battles to fight. There was obstacles to overcome. And the first battle, the first obstacle was the mighty city of Jericho with its high walls. And so Joshua in chapter 5, he's out, you know, as a general. He's surveying the land and he's looking. He's, you know, trying to find a battle strategy. And he runs into this guy that's dressed in full armor, full battle array. We read of it in Joshua 5, verse 13. You can follow along on the screen. It says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked. And behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no." Interesting answer. "But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." And Joshua did so. So Joshua runs into this man dressed in full battle array. Now, this is none other than Jesus. It's what theologians would call a Christophany. It's an appearance of Jesus in a bodily form in the Old Testament. How do we know that? Well, Joshua bows down and begins to worship, and he's not told to stop. Anytime that somebody would, in the Old Testament, bow down to an angel and start to worship, the angel would always say, "Hey, get up off your feet. Don't worship me. You are only to worship God." But here the worship is received because this is Jesus. But I want you to notice that Joshua sees this guy and he says, "Are you for us or for our adversaries? Whose side are you on?" And he answers, "No." "No what?" Well, basically what Jesus was saying is, wrong question, Joshua. The question isn't, "Am I with you?" That's a given. I am with you. I'm on your side. I promise to never leave you, never forsake you. That Paul would write in Romans 8, if God is for us, who can be against us? Jesus, he's for us. He was for them. But the question was, Joshua, are you with me? That's the question. And that's the question that Jesus asks us. Well, Joshua submits himself. Jesus gives him this crazy battle strategy. I mean, you know the story. Israel's supposed to march around the city once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, they're to march around the city 7 times. And then they're supposed to shout, and the walls are going to fall down. Crazy story, right? I mean, how Joshua was able to get this one over on his captains? I have no idea. I'm thinking they're going, okay, Joshua is nuts. It's time to, get the straitjacket out and get a new leader, right? But no, they submit themselves to this plan, and God works. And Joshua and the children of Israel had victory over Jericho because he presented himself to the Lord. He submitted himself to the Lord's leadership, and power was unleashed, and the enemy was subdued. And there was not an Israelite who was going to take credit for that. They knew that it was all God. Their testimony would be, hey, we yielded ourselves to God, and he did the rest. Now, sometimes we can find ourselves like Joshua in dealing with sin. And we're struggling with something in our flesh. The old man is rising up. We're battling with something from our past. And I know that all of us, we come into this family of God with baggage. And that baggage affects us. It affects the way we interpret Scripture. It affects the way that we look at things. We're going to talk more about that next week. But we all have these things that we struggle with, and we can find ourselves like Joshua, where we're looking for a solution, a strategy. But in actuality, the strategy has already been given to us here in Romans chapter 6. Paul says, know this. Know it, that the old man has been crucified with Christ. That he's been rendered inactive, and you reckon that to be so. You stand on that truth, and then you present yourself to God and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. You see, Joshua had the promise of victory over his enemies, but he just needed to yield himself to the Lord. Now, here's what's interesting. Going into the battle, God said, now, when you conquer Jericho, don't take any of the spoil. But one guy named Achan, he disobeyed. And he took just a little bit. And I bet you, he's thinking in his mind, oh, it's just a little thing. He saw something that he thought, man, I just can't do without it. So he grabbed it and he went and he hid it in his tent. Well, the next battle that Israel finds himself going into in Joshua chapter 6 is against this little village, Ai. It's a little town in comparison to the mighty city of Jericho. So little that many of the soldiers said, hey, we don't need the whole army to go down there. We'll just send a platoon. We'll just send a small group of guys. And they went down and they got wiped out. And everybody was shocked and they were distraught. And they came back and they're wondering what was wrong. And the Lord reveals there's sin in the camp. Someone compromised. And that compromise brought the defeat. Listen, the same thing can happen to us as individuals that happened to Israel corporately. You have one little area in your life that you think, oh, it's so small. It's not a big deal. But that little compromise can result in a loss of power, a loss of blessing. That all you're doing is weakening your position and cutting off the flow of God's grace and blessing in your life. Listen, you start dabbling in an area of sin, and it's going to cause problems. And it's the indication, it's the revelation that the real problem is a heart problem. Your heart isn't submitted to the Lord. So it starts with presenting yourself, your heart, to Jesus. But like I said, I like the fact that Paul doesn't just speak in the general, but he also gets very specific here. And he says, present your members. Now, when he's talking about our members, he's talking about our mind and our eyes and our ears and my tongue and my appetites and my strength, my energies, my affections. All of those sort of things comprise our members. And I want you to notice, he says, present them as instruments. And the Greek word here for instruments is weapons. It's also translated tools. And this is the picture. I'm either going to be a weapon in the hands of God, or a tool in the hands of God, or I'm going to be a weapon or a tool in the hands of the enemy. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to be his weapon. I don't want to be his tool. I want to be a weapon in God's hands, and that's what he's saying here. present your members. You see, we used to present our members as instruments of unrighteousness. But Paul's saying now, present your members as instruments of righteousness. And I want you to note this, the distinction. The issue here, listen to me close. The issue here is righteousness or unrighteousness. That's what he's drawing our attention to. You see, there are some things that are neutral. And I say that because there are those in the body of Christ who want to divide everything between sacred and secular. But those lines don't exist for everything. And when we try to make them exist, we get ourselves into trouble. We get ourselves into a new sort of bondage called legalism and self-righteousness that just divides the body and causes all sorts of problems. And we need to learn the distinction between righteousness and unrighteousness. That's the distinction. And we need to realize that there are some things that are just neutral. Example, this pulpit is neutral. It's just a piece of wood. Now, it can be used for righteousness as we teach the Word of God from it, as we present the gospel. But somebody else could come, a professor who is an atheist, could take this same piece of wood, put it in a college classroom, and expound from it that unrighteous doctrine of evolution. But the pulpit in and of itself, it's neutral. Sports, they're neutral. They're neutral. There's nothing righteous or unrighteous about sports. I got to tell you, though, I did find myself Friday down at Petco watching our high school boys playing baseball. Great game. They won. Such an awesome day. And I did find myself, as I'm watching and looking at these young men, I just, in my heart, just thanking the Lord. I don't know all of them, but man, the ones I know, they're godly young men. Bless my heart. And I was just thanking the Lord. And I, you know, they're having a great season. They are winners, and they win with a lot of grace and a lot of humility. And I know that that comes from their coaching staff. Guys like Steve Whitley and Daryl Hebert and the other guys on there, that they're godly guys and they're humble guys, and you just see it. I mean, they're a great team to watch. And I found myself just going, Lord, thank you for these men that are pouring in to these young men. And Lord, thank you for this opportunity that you're giving them. So sports, although it's neutral, it can be used for righteousness. It also can be used for unrighteousness. You know, sometimes I'll slip in the midst of watching a football game or something. And my team will score a touchdown and I'll jump up and cheer and I'll be like, praise the Lord, thank you, Jesus. And my wife will remind me, Jesus had nothing to do with that, you know. And she's right. He didn't. Even with Tim Tebow. You know, Tim was asked, does Jesus help you win? And he says, no, but I play hard for Jesus. But some people think that way, you know. It's like there's 10 Christians on this team and 5 on this team, and so God heard the prayers of the 10, right, you know. Last year during the season, maybe you heard this. Story went out. Tom Brady goes to heaven, and God gives Tom, you know, takes him to his little mansion, small little mansion, little Patriot flag hanging. He goes, here you go, Tom. And then he looks over the horizon and he sees this house, this mansion that's like 100 times the size of his. And it's got a Bronco flag hanging, you know, and a Bronco-shaped swimming pool and a big Bronco logo on the driveway. And Tom says, you know, no disrespect, Lord, but, you know, I won, you know, several Super Bowls. I've been the MVP several times, and I just don't get it. Why does Tim Tebow have a bigger house than I do? And the Lord says, Tim Tebow, that's not his house. That's my house. Listen, God doesn't have a Broncos flag, you know, or now a Jets flag, or a Calvary Christian flag, or a Calvary Chapel flag. He has a cross. That's what he's elevating. It's his son. And so Paul is wanting us to understand. It's about righteousness and unrighteousness. You know, music is neutral. I can listen to somebody, you know, a CD of classical music and just be blown away. Just like, oh, that was so beautiful. Nothing righteous about it at all. I mean, it's not a Christian song that they were playing. I can listen to The Edge play guitar. If you know who The Edge is, he's the lead guitar player from U2. I can listen to The Edge play guitar. I can listen to Bono sing, one of the most passionate singers on the planet. Beautiful Day is one of my favorite songs of them. Now, there's nothing righteous about that song, but there's also nothing unrighteous about it either. It's neutral. Now, we've seen a lot of music be used for unrighteousness, promoting things that are ungodly. And we've seen a lot of music be used to promote righteousness, but in and of itself, it's just music. Again, think of it this way. If you are using your voice to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth, hey, that's using your member for righteousness. If you're using your voice to build up your wife and kids, hey, you're using it for righteousness. If you're using your voice to cuss someone out, well, you're using it for unrighteousness. If you're using your eyes to study the scriptures, you're using it for righteousness. If you're using it to look at porn, you're using it for unrighteousness. If you're using it to just read the paper, that's neutral. It's neither. So what Paul is wanting us to consider is, how do I take my members that at one time were weapons of unrighteousness and turn them into weapons or tools for God? And that's what we're going to talk about for the next few minutes before we close. And I got to warn you this morning, this might hurt a little bit. Might hurt a little bit. Might be a little surgery going on here as we break this down. When I was 32 years old, I started having severe hip problems. And somebody suggested that I go see a chiropractor, and I did. And he had a little rinky-dink x-ray machine, and he took some x-rays. And he said, oh, there's nothing wrong with the joints. It's bursitis. It's a muscle problem. So I would go to him, and he would massage me. And he would adjust me. And you know what? Sometimes when he was done, I mean, I felt good for about an hour, maybe two. But then the pain came right back. Because you see, I ended up going to my regular doctor who put me in a real x-ray machine. And he came back and said, got bad news for you. You've got the hips of a 55-year-old man. If you're 55, no offense to you by that. But he said, you've got severe arthritis and you need surgery. You need a new hip. You see, I didn't need a massage. I didn't need an adjustment. I needed surgery. And that's the way some people approach church and the Bible. They come to a setting like this, beaten up by life, dealing with all their past baggage, and they want a massage. Lord, massage me today. Make me feel better. Pastor, massage me today. Make me feel better. But you know what? They don't need a massage. They need surgery. So we're going to do a little surgery here. Is that okay? A little surgery. Because what we need is a whole approach, a whole new approach to life. We need to understand what it means to present our members to righteousness, not to unrighteousness. And so we'll start with the member of our mind, which involves the eyes and the ears, which are conduits to the mind. And what we intake, it's our intake, and what I intake is going to affect, what I'm taking into my mind is going to affect the way that I look at things. If my mind is going to become an instrument of righteousness, then it's going to involve, obviously, spending time in God's Word. Studying the scriptures, memorizing scriptures, coming to Bible study, and your whole outlook is affected by that. You see the world from God's perspective. As you get into the Word and allow God's Word to get into you, a biblical worldview, which is the proper worldview, becomes your worldview, becomes your view of life. J.B. Phillips puts it this way in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, his paraphrase, "Do not let the world squeeze you into its mold, but instead let yourself be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And your mind is transformed and renewed by God's Word. And as God's Word gets into you, it then starts to come out of you. It comes out in your speech. It comes out in your priorities. It comes out in your actions. And you know what? We should never, ever, we never outgrow this. What we're doing right now, we never, ever outgrow. It doesn't happen. And sometimes I hear people say, well, you know, someone told me, you know, when you guys were going through Revelation, I wasn't that excited because I've studied it like 3 times, but oh, I'm so excited about Romans. Listen. I've been studying the Bible for 30 years, and I'm still uncovering wonderful new truths and insights. And you know what? I need to be reminded all the time of the old ones. Amen? I need that. You know, I was talking with somebody recently, my dad it was, about back when we were going to Calvary Costa Mesa in the 1970s. And it was crazy. Midweek study on Thursday night, and this is not to make anybody feel guilty, but I do want you to consider this. Midweek study, Thursday night at Calvary Costa Mesa, if you didn't get there 30 minutes beforehand, you wouldn't get a seat. And that place sat 2,000 people. You go there today, it's half full. Most churches today are canceling their midweek Bible studies. Why? Well, there's been this great move in the church of home fellowships, and I think that, you know, is part of the effect. But I think another part, it's television. Back in the 1970s, there wasn't 700 channels to choose from, you know. There wasn't DVR and, you know, and we start feeding our flesh. We start presenting ourselves to things that maybe are neutral, but it's not doing anything to build us up. Perhaps before you came to Christ, you filled your mind with books and music and movies that were ungodly, full of unrighteousness. And that's what came out, because the old saying is true, garbage in, garbage out. But I tell you this, you start filling your mind with the things of the Lord, His Word, music that has a spiritual truth, that's what's going to come out. You see, God's Word is the key. It affects everything. I present my mind to Him through the Word of God. Here's another member. Let's talk for a minute about the tongue. Some of you are using your tongues on a regular basis as tools of unrighteousness, and you don't even realize it half the time. Here's how it happens. We live in this critical society, and we have critics for everything. In fact, our culture, it's built around it. We have guys on television that, you know, they make a six-figure or $1 million living to be critical. Critical of our president, critical of our government, critical of this sports, you know, coach or whatever it might be. And we have critics for everything. We have talk show critics, and we have food critics and music critics and restaurant critics. And, you know, a quarter of the world is starving to death, and we have people that tell us that this is a bad restaurant. It's crazy when you think about it. But you know what? It's become a part of our nature. In our culture here in the Western world, to be critical. And I got to tell you, that's the old man. That's the old nature that is self-oriented and always unsatisfied and always ungrateful. Always wanting something else because he's not satisfied in God. And so here's what we find ourselves doing, because it's just what happens in our culture. We find ourselves just being critical, and we start opening up our mouth and we're popping off and we're talking about, you know, this person or this situation or, you know, our church or whatever it might be. And we're, you know, just going into all these things and we're criticizing things that we don't even know the whole story about. Or we start gossiping about someone else. And the whole time we're using our tongues as members of unrighteousness. And you know what it does? It reveals that there's actually a problem with our hearts. Remember Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks? I loved in our Bible reading this week in 1 Peter 3, Peter writes, finally, all of you should be of one mind, sympathize with each other, love each other as brothers and sisters, be tenderhearted, and keep a humble attitude. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That's radical. How often do we do that? That's what God has called you to do, and He will bless you for it. For the Scriptures say, if you want to enjoy life and see many happy days, keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. In the book of Ephesians, Paul puts it this way. He describes it as putting off the old man and putting on the new man. So he says in Ephesians 4, putting away or putting off lying, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we're all members of one another in the body of Christ. And then in chapter 4, verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that we may impart grace to the hearers. And then he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And by placing verse 30 in that spot, this is what he's saying. When you are popping off with your mouth and insulting and criticizing and lying, and you are grieving the Holy Spirit of God. So with our tongues, we are tearing down. And we're being instruments of unrighteousness. But when we build up with our tongues, we're using it for righteousness. When we're blessing others, we're using it for righteousness. Now, don't raise your hands. Don't raise your hands. But how many of you ladies here could find at least one thing, don't raise your hand, to criticize your husband about, okay? Some of you are thinking, one? I'll give you 50, man, you know? Now, let me ask you this. How many of you can think of at least one thing to compliment your husband about? And I ask you this, which is going to help your marriage? Which is presenting your members as members of righteousness? What about our kids? Do we find ourselves often putting them down? Or are we seeking to build them up? Are we seeking to take their gifts and encourage them in it? I wonder, what would your house be like if you just made a decision, a choice to say, Lord, help me to let this tongue be an instrument of righteousness and help me to build up. What would your house look like? What would our church community look like if we made it our intention to build up rather than tear down? I'll tell you one thing it would happen. There'd be other people looking at us going, man, I don't know what's going on, but I want to be a part of that because it's so different from what I'm used to. I go to this place called work, and all that everybody does is just moan and complain and criticize and put down, and we get in the lunchroom, and everybody, and I come here, and it's so much different. It's the way it should be. But so often, it's not. And here's what I want you to do. You're with your friends, other couples, your girlfriends, your guy friends, and you're hanging out, and somebody starts, you know, just going off on something and popping off. Just say this. Just say, heart check. Heart check. And let it be that signal to just kind of go, okay, yep, I'm in the flesh. It's a sin. It grieves the Holy Spirit. How about another? Our affections. Our affections. What are our affections given over to? Do we spend all of our time and energy on looking for ways to please ourselves? To make more money so we can buy more things? Again, money is neutral. It's not righteous or unrighteous. Now, Paul did say the love of money is the root of all evil. That's when it becomes unrighteous mammon. But hey, if my affections are for the Lord and His kingdom, then I'm going to be asking, Lord, how much do you want me to give? How much do you want me to invest? You ever ask God that? My affections. How about my energy? You know, some of us, man, we spent a lot of our energy sowing our members or giving, presenting our members to unrighteous? Do we seek with the same amount of energy and intensity the things of the Lord? Do we pray with that kind of passion? Do we serve with that kind of intensity? And as we close today, we could talk about a whole bunch more, but we're not. But as we close today, I want to just call us this morning to examine ourselves, to ask ourselves, Lord, where's my heart? Is my heart presented to you, or is it presented to something else? Because that's where it starts. Is my heart yielded to you, or does something else have my passion? And maybe there's a specific area, a member. Maybe it's the tongue. Maybe it's your eyes. Maybe it's your hands. I don't know. That this morning you need to say, Lord, I need to just give this to you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the great physician. And that you do use your word to do surgery on us. And so, Lord, this morning, as we take a few minutes here to examine ourselves, Lord, we ask that you would just expose and reveal our hearts. And our head bowed and our eyes closed. Joe's going to lead us in a song here in just a moment. And during this song, I want to encourage you. If you realize, man, my heart is far from the Lord right now. As he begins to lead us in song, I just want you to stand. And I want you just to lift your hands like you're just presenting yourself to the Lord. And recommit your heart to him today. Maybe you're here and you've never ever given your heart to the Lord. And you've been you know, you've just been just so into the flesh. And you realize today that Jesus paid the price for you. He wants to pour his life into you. Stand and say, Jesus, take my heart today. But maybe you're here today and you say, you know what? Man, I was so convicted or so hit, or the Lord brought to my mind, you didn't mention this, but this member, and I've been presenting it, I didn't even realize it, to unrighteousness. And today, you just want to say, Lord, take this part of me and make it yours. Again, I want to encourage you just to stand. And lift up your hands and just present yourself. The Bible commands us all over in the Psalms to use our bodies in a demonstrative type of way in our worship, because it's a way of in which we are communicating something to God. And I think this morning the Lord would have us to communicate to him today, Jesus, I'm presenting myself to you. Take my heart. Take this area of my life. And so as Joe leads us in this song, I want to encourage you to do that. God's spoken to your heart today, if he's touching you, if he's just present your heart to him. Just say, Lord, here I am. If you guys can maybe turn the lights down just a little bit, let's bring our hearts before him in that way.